This is our second study in Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And last time we were looking at the first section in the first chapter and the first 17 verses, which we summed up as being righteousness revealed. And we reached the point where the Apostle Paul, conscious of the greatness of the gospel of God's grace, which had been entrusted to him, reminded us that he was a debtor. And he says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And the context makes it quite clear that he many times planned to come and visit Rome. It wasn't laxness, like some were possibly saying. In the 15th chapter, he said he'd been much hindered from coming to them. But, wise man, he left it all to the will of the Lord. But his heart was there. Or he longed to come and visit them and to take this wondrous gospel there. Why? Because in verse 16 it starts, for, because I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ. That's why he was ready to preach it at Rome and anywhere else, because he was not ashamed of it. Now he's using a figure of speech here, and it's the only figure I know that lessens in order to magnify. Most figures of speech are magnified. They colour up essential facts to make them warm, to make them vivid. What he really meant was this: I glory in, I revel in the gospel of Christ. Another form, because it is the power of God unto salvation. The word power is the ordinary word miracle. Let's put it here. Because it is the miracle of God unto salvation. Now we have to point out from time to time that there are miracles in the Word of God, in the New Testament, which we deem and call evidential miracles. And when we rightly divide the Word of truth, and when we see a calling in this present age in which we live that does not have those evidential miracles, don't let's go to the other extreme and say there are no miracles at all. Because we want to remind ourselves that every time the Holy Spirit does his quickening work, every time a person is saved by faith in the Lord Jesus, it's God's miracle working. It's a miracle. This gospel is the miracle of God unto salvation. And how we are rejoiced when we see that miracle being worked in those whom we meet day by day, those that are around us. And the apostle goes on, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. While Romans is a foundation epistle and is giving you the great foundation in detail upon which our faith rests, yet, as we have already pointed out, it was one of a group of epistles written during the Acts of the Apostles, while Israel was still the covenant people before God. Consequently, here you have a dispensational note stressed to the Jew first. As long as that nation is in covenant relationship with God, the Jew must come first. You remember Peter in Acts 3? Unto you first, he said to his fellow countrymen, God sending his Son to bless you. And Paul's first recorded speech at Antioch in Acts 13, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, he said to the Jews there. And as long as the channel is there, as it were, before God, that's the Jewish nation, through which he promised to work and finally to bless the whole earth, as long as that channel is there, it is and must be to the Jew first. For the channel must be put right before there can be world blessing. So the gospel to the Jew first. But of course it cuts both ways. For in chapter 2, we're going to read its judgment for the Jew first. God's truth isn't one-sided. Chapter 2 says in verse 8, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile." Now this gospel, coming back to verse 17 of chapter 1, another four, there's a number of fours, one statement linked on to the next. Why did the apostle revel in this? Well, verse 17, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Here is the universal need of mankind. And without it, oh, would to God we could only see people today realizing this tremendous fact. Without it, no one can have part or lot in that new creation that the purpose of the ages is surely working to. A new creation, says Peter, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God cannot lower his standard. It would make the attainment of that goal utterly impossible. If he allowed one sinner there, it just can't be. Only utterly righteous people will ever have a part or lot in that new creation. And this section is going to bring us to the point where the apostle canvasses the whole world and finally says, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not a single one. Oh, then how gratefully ought men and women to turn and to consider this wondrous gospel for the very thing which they haven't got and can't produce is here. The righteousness of God, which God must have, is revealed in this good news. It's revealed from faith, literally out of faith, to faith, unto faith. We might repeat the word righteousness, perhaps it'll get a little clearer. The righteousness of God revealed, a righteousness out of faith, unto faith. It comes in its origin from faith, opposed to works or human merit or trying hard. That's all ruled out. That sort of thing can never get up to this standard that God requires. Quite impossible. And it's received on the principle of faith. That's the channel by which sinners can receive it. Because there is no difference and God has no favorites. This, we're going to be told in chapter 3, is unto all. Unto all. But it only comes upon all them that believe. Them that exhibit this faith. And then the apostle quotes this verse from one of the minor prophets. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Three times does Paul quote this in Romans here, in Galatians and in Hebrews, but with a different stress every time. Here the stress is on the word just, for the theme of Romans is justification by faith in the Lord Jesus. In Galatians, there's a great stress against works. The Jew wanted to bring in his covenant works, the works of the law in. That's impossible. And so faith is stressed, as opposed to works. It's the just by faith shall live, in Galatians. In Hebrews, we're not dealing with the gospel at all in its foundation sense. We're dealing with those who had responded to the gospel, and who are going on to live by faith. We don't finish with faith when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We merely start. And then we go on to live by that same faith in him and all his gracious provision for the pilgrim pathway. So live is the word that's stressed in Hebrews. Here it is, the first one, the just shall live by faith. This ends the first section, righteousness revealed. Now we're going to be taken through a long section, beginning with the 18th verse, down to the end of chapter 3. And as before indicated, we're going to see the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to canvass the whole of mankind, all the Gentile world, and then coming back to the chosen people, the Jewish world too, I'm going to show their utter need, their utter inability to produce this righteousness, and the fact that standing before God's bar, everyone, Jew and Gentile, are guilty. All the world guilty before God. So verse 18 starts, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now popular teaching, popular evangelism, will possibly say that God's wrath is against all sin, and we'll take you right back to Eden, to our first parents' fall, and talk about God's wrath being there. But when you study Genesis 3, you find it wasn't there. Oh, I believe intense sorrow was there. I believe intense grief was there on the part of God when he saw the havoc that had been done to our first parents through sheer disobedience and sin. But wrath isn't there. And contrary to popular belief, Adam wasn't cursed. God cursed the ground. And he cursed the ground for Adam's sake. It was not an act of anger. It was an act of kindness. It was to give this creature of his that now become involved in sin something to do. Something to occupy his time. For can you imagine anything more awful than for sinners to have no employment, nothing to do? What should we be like, I wonder, if we had no occupation, nothing to do all day long? Oh, an all-wise God cursed the ground for Adam's sake, but he didn't curse man. We want to notice this context. It's directed against a special type of sin. Let me read it again. Against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now the key word here is this word hold, which actually means to restrain or to suppress. Who suppress the truth. Now this isn't ignorance. This is sheer willful twisting. Sheer willful perversion. And the apostle's going to take us right back to the fountainhead, taking us right back to Babel. And I believe here we've got the beginning of that great system of error, which is called the lie. It's been going on ever since. It comes to its climax, exhibiting just the same things that we have in this chapter at the end of the age. The book of the Revelation makes it quite clear that the very things that were said here at the beginning are in abundant evidence at the very end. It's this system that Satan has instigated to, if possible, annihilate and spoil the purpose of the ages. It's against that that God's wrath is directed. Not against just the waywardness of sinners, but against the sin that knows the truth and deliberately twists it, so that this tremendous plan of God may be spoiled and ruined. Let's read the context, and I think we shall understand it better. Verse 19, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest," note, in them, their conscience, inside them, "for God has showed it unto them." They couldn't have been ignorant then, could they? "And creation speaks, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal, his perpetual power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. He's going to pick this up too in chapter 2, verse 1. He's going to tell us that all are like that. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest." These nations at the beginning had the truth. I think there are at least three ways that they had the truth. First of all, truth was passed down from father to son. When we bear in mind the tremendous length of life of the patriarchal age, see, 600, 700 years was quite a common time. Today, if a man lives to see his great-grandson, well, that's quite a unique thing. But I wonder how many generations Adam lived to see. How many times great, 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 great. And all the time these men were alive, they were able to pass on the truth. So that's one way in which the truth was passed down from generation to generation, through countless generations. And then God had written his truth in the heavens. There was the witness of the stars. Psalm 119, that precious psalm, tells us something about this. We might turn to it just for a moment. Psalm 19, I should say, not Psalm 119, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. And although that's figurative language, it surely must mean it has a message. It's talking. It's uttering speech. And night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words, their message, nope, their words, to the end of the world. Moffat translates it like this: their message spreads the wide world over, their meaning carries to the earth's end. So no, perhaps we can better understand how these nations are without excuse. In a wonderful way, God had written his truth in the heavens. He called the stars by their names. He knows the number of them and originally gave them all their names. And all those names bore this testimony to one who was finally coming to redeem the first time. And one that was coming the second time to reign and to rule. They knew that. And at Babel, the Babylonians deliberately twisted and altered this truth. And then, of course, there was the witness of creation, which Romans 1 is telling us. The invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Creation. It does seem extraordinary, doesn't it, to think that the human mind could ever get to the point to rule out a creator from the creation. No matter where you look, you go out on a starry night and you see countless myriads of stars. Or you take a little flower and you put it under the microscope and you see another world there entirely, but just as perfect. Just as perfect. Isn't it extraordinary to think that the human mind could ever get to the point? But you see, this was a deliberate twisting. They knew all right, and they would not give him his position as God, as verse 21 tells us. Because that when they knew God, and they did know him, having all these sources of knowing, they did know him, they glorified him not as God. And that is the very essence of this system called the lie. Satan wants the position of God. I will be like the Most High. Covetousness, jealousy, was at the very back of this being's fall. He wants God's position, and of course he wants the universal homage of the whole of creation. And he's willing to go any lengths to get it. And so in this system, you see, he so works on the minds of men and women, whatever age you're dealing with, so they don't accord God his rightful place. And we can say today, as we look round, we can see the working of this very system. You can see it in schools, in education. There's much that comes under the name of science, which isn't scientific at all. And gradually, things are being brought about where God is being ruled out of the creation that he's made. Again and again, we come across those who had this training who will find it more and more difficult to believe that God creates. But what is that but the working of this very thing that we see here in this chapter? They glorified him not as God. And Satan won't rest until that time described in the book of Revelation, when at last the man of sin sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. And finally, when he marks the whole of mankind with his own marks and demands that they all worship the beast. There it is, in its final working out. It starts here, it goes all the way through, and we can see now perhaps why the wrath of God is directed against this very thing. The book of the Revelation stresses and calls a time the day of wrath. And it's the wrath of the Lamb that is directed against this terrible system of evil. They glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. But what a thing to add. But when you think about it, what a preservative a thankful heart is. Supposing they hadn't deliberately twisted the truth. Supposing they had remembered what Paul told us in the 14th chapter of Acts. What he told the people at Lystra when they were bowing down to worship him and Barnabas. They were doing the very thing. And Paul said, verse 15 of Acts 14, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye turn from these vanities." We're going to read about a vanity in a moment. They became vain in their imagination. "From these vanities unto the living God which made," created, "heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness," "in that he did good. He sent his sunshine and his rain on the just and the unjust. The fruitfulness of the earth, their very livelihood, their very life, was dependent upon the goodness of a creator who keeps his word. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." But not these original nations. No. They deliberately forgot that. They turned away from it. They didn't glorify him as creator, neither were they thankful. They turned their back on that. And so they became vain in their imaginations. And the tragedy about sin is that it touches the human mind. Ephesians 4 tells us about the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Sin has so wrought upon the human mind that now man, unaided by God, just cannot correctly assess spiritual things. He may be very clever in his own circle, in his own experience. As far as that goes, he may be very clever. But take him outside that, and it's utter and absolute darkness. Vanity. Oh, this reminds us of an Old Testament book, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Friends, it's vanity inside and it's vanity outside. For Romans 8 says, the creation became subject to vanity through sin. And here sin touches the inside as well. The mind became vain in their reasoning. Man can't reason now properly, only in his own poor, limited human sphere. And their foolish, their undiscerning heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now the testimony of historians who deal with ancient history is definite on this point, that the first religion was monotheism, the one God. It was a deliberate turning away, a deliberate twisting, as we see, of that great truth. Idolatry was a definite and a determined step downwards And of course, behind this, as the New Testament makes clear, is demonism. Behind the idol is this question, this awful question of demonism. Again, the part and parcel of this terrible system, which is called the lie. Three times over in this context we're told they changed, and three times we're told God gave them up. But note the order. God did not give them up until they first changed. They changed, and then finally God gave them up. We may think now, well, what about Israel? The Jew, of course, was always inclined to pat himself on the back. He thought he was so much better than the despised Gentiles round about, whom he looked on as dogs, as outcasts, as aliens. Were they any better? Well, I think when we look at Psalm 106, we shall find that they were just as bad. And this is all part of this great outworking, for finally the Apostle Paul brings all to the bar of God's judgment, Jew as well as Gentile, and finds them all guilty. Just keep your finger, will you, on the first chapter of Romans. We'll read again verse 23. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like the corruptible man into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Psalm 119. Verse 19. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. So they did just the same thing. Israel, with their added light, degraded the truth in this way. Then turn back to Romans 1. Verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a disapproved mind. Then verse 21, that was Israel's mind, was also wrong, because in verse 21 they forget God, their Saviour, a deliberate forgetting, which had done great things in Egypt. And then in that terrible list at the end of the first chapter of Romans, in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Psalm 106 and verse 29. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. So Israel invented as well, yes. And again you find these things repeated in the history of God's chosen people. So they were even worse than the Gentile world. Well, how is God going to judge all this? Chapter 2 goes on, there should be no chapter break. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. Inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same. How very definite the word of God is on this question of judgment, isn't it? Again and again, we are told and we are warned not to judge. We have it in the Sermon on the Mount. We have it in other scriptures. Judge not, that ye be not judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If I see quite clearly something wrong in somebody else, then of course I see it quite clearly that it shouldn't be here, in myself. And I'm simply condemning myself if I do it. Now, that's what the Jew had to learn. He could turn his critical eye upon the Gentile world and condemn the whole lot. But all doing the very thing himself. And how far better it is not to usurp God's place. Not to try and usurp Christ's place. Because the scripture tells me and tells you that all judgment has been committed to the Son. All judgment. And anyone who attempts to judge or to condemn is taking God's place, is taking the place of Christ. That's why it's so serious. And how ludicrous it is, if it wasn't so tragic, that one sinner should try and judge righteously another sinner. That's what it comes to. One sinner trying to judge another. Or, says the apostle, he committed himself into the hands of one who was a righteous judge. And let's leave all judgment to him. Now then, if it comes to judging, well then, this principle is certainly going to act in Romans chapter 2. There's coming a time when the apostle says there's going to be a reckoning according to deeds. And it's going to be to the Jew first, the one that has a favour. The Jew must come first for judgment, as well as for blessing, as we have seen. Because verse 11 says there's no respect of persons with God. There are no favourites with him. All will stand there one day before him and get a righteous assessment of their lives. Now there's coming a passage here which is a difficult one, but a very important one. Have you ever been asked, or maybe you've asked the question yourselves, what happens to the millions of the heathen who've never heard the gospel? I've had that problem brought to me. Possibly you have too. What are we going to do with them? Millions have been born down the centuries who've never had a missionary, never had a Bible, never heard of a saviour. They've lived and died as sinners. So what is going to happen when at last they're raised and they stand before God? Well, orthodoxy has only one thing to do. It can only cast them into the lake of fire. And if you say to them, well, surely, I can't believe, that doesn't seem like the God of Revelation. Well, they usually then take refuge behind a statement, something like this, surely the judge of all the earth will do right. Well, friends, that's only confessing ignorance. That's not telling us anything. We know that he will do right. But this part of Romans is written to tell us what he's going to do. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, you see, Israel had the added blessing and the light of God's written revelation. In chapter 3, verse 1, when Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Well, it's much in every way. And the chief one is this, because unto them were committed the oracles, the Old Testament, for the revelation to God's chosen people. But these people hadn't got it. The Gentiles which have not the law, verse 14 of chapter 2, that when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, they're a special law to themselves. They're a special class, dealt with in a special way, as you would expect, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Ah, this is the question now of conscience. Millions have lived and died without knowing salvation, without knowing a saviour. But every single person that's been born into this world has got a conscience. Every single one. And the apostle is telling us in this section that the conscience is something like God's law in miniature. True, I know, it's a very, very small law. You might compare the light of a candle with the light of the sun at midday. Oh, absolutely, hardly no comparison. But at least, both are light. It's a question of degree, isn't it? Israel had the written revelation of God. God made himself known to them in a special way, and they were in covenant relationship with himself. These people didn't. They'd never had the law of Moses. They'd never heard of God's standard. But they had got the law in miniature in their conscience. And it works in this way, as the end of verse 15 says, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing, or else, excusing one another. This conscience working and saying, now, you're right, doing this. You're wrong, doing that. And all know the working of this thing, unless, of course, it has been so quenched that it refuses to work. In the day, verse 16, when God shall judge, he's going inside. If it's a question of conscience, then these people can only be righteously judged by one that can see the conscience and can weigh it all up Oh, isn't it good to realize that God is the one that doesn't judge by externalities? That's another reason why human beings are forbidden to judge. Because we can only see the exterior. God can see inside. God looketh not at the outward appearance. He looks, as we're told in the Old Testament, at the heart. And one of his titles, a title as a matter of fact, which is developed in this epistle, is the searcher of hearts. He that searcheth the spirit. Yes, he does indeed. He searches the hearts and knows the mind of the spirit. So, he's going to judge these people in a very special way by the way their conscience has been acted on. So you see how very far-reaching Paul's gospel is. It goes right and judges the secrets of all men. The secrets. The motives, the longings, the planning, the thinking, the responding to conscience, all that coming out at that great white throne. Until at last you get this very extraordinary verse, which you can't understand unless you see it in this context. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, that's the Gentile, keep the righteousness of the law, that's to say carrying out the dictates of his conscience, the law in miniature, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And the answer that the Greek expects is yes, it will. Yes, it will. God will count it as though he fulfilled the greater thing. So friends, I think we can leave, perhaps, with a burden off our minds of the heathen who have lived and died without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, we can say this, most definitely, that they are not just going to be committed and put into hell fire. Oh no. They're going to be dealt with in this special way. And how many, I wonder, will have lived according to the light of their conscience? That God, the righteous judge, will be able to assess and say, yes, your uncircumcision shall be counted for circumcision. You've never had all the light and privileges that the chosen nation had, but all in proportion, you've lived up to it. And so, we are very relieved, I think, to see that. And presently, you remember, in chapter 10, we're going to have this note sounded. How can they believe, says this epistle, without a preacher? That's God, the Holy Spirit, writing that through this man. God knows the limitations of people's responsibility. So we can leave that now with him. But, oh, he's going to bring home now the tremendous responsibility that added life brings to the Jew. You see, the Jew was counting on the fact that he was a physical descendant of Abraham. And Abraham was in covenant relationship with God, and God had made a special promise to him and to his seed. Now, the very fact that they were the physical seed of Abraham, they thought that was quite sufficient. Didn't matter what they did, didn't matter what they did. God couldn't break his covenant to Abraham, and therefore they were quite safe. But then the apostle has to remind them of something. Oh, he's going to shake that complacency. He's going to say, yes, but the children of promise, the real seed, are something more than just physical descendants. There's something inside. Verse 27 goes on to say, and shall not uncircumcision, that's a Gentile, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law of conscience, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law, doing things, doing some of the things the Gentiles never even thought of. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And here you've got a word in the Greek that's alive with the word secrets. The hidden one. The Jew has got something inward that makes him a child of promise. Oh, how the apostle is going to develop this presently in the ninth chapter. Much to the upsetting of those of God's earthly people who are just counting on physical descent to be sufficient. He's going to say presently, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Abraham had eight sons, but God's plan God's plan of grace chooses one. Chooses one and ignores the other seven. Chooses Isaac. And even then, when we look at Isaac's son, there's another limitation. Esau is put on one side. It's Jacob. So there's a selecting going on. Mere physical descent just won't do. And so he says that here. There's something inside that shows the real child of promise. Of course he'll be a literal Jew. You see, there are some Christians who are using this context in a very wrong way. They're trying to prove now that those in this present age who are saved by faith are the real Jew, and they call them spiritual Israel. And they go to this context to prove it, and it proves nothing of the sort. What it is proving, though, that mere physical descent is not sufficient. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. And then, lest we should think that because the Jew was a sinner, and because Paul was dealing so severely with the Jew, there was no advantage whatsoever in being a Jew. Oh no, he said, I want to get this balanced. He asked the question, chapter 3, you mustn't stop. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Or the apostle has to answer truthfully, much. Much. When you realize what Israel had in covenant relationship, and he's going to leave us in no doubt, because later on, in chapter 9, he's going to sum them all up, in the flesh. We might look forward perhaps a little bit, and see for ourselves. Verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This is the literal Jew, right, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the sonship, the adoption, the firstborn's place, and the glory, the symbol of God's visible presence with them, and the covenants, every one of the covenants except one, the covenant made with Noah, all the rest given to this nation, and to this nation alone, and the giving of the law, the Gentiles hadn't got it, they hadn't got the law, and the service of God, Israel were God's servants, and the promises, yes, Israel had all those, whose are the fathers, the ones to whom God made the promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the greatest of all, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He was made truly of the seed of David, as chapter 1 has told us. Now then, surely, a nation that had all those privileges, you'd have to say, well, what advantage have they got? Surely much. Much, because they had all those things given them by God. But oh, if they'd only responded, if they'd only seen what was behind all this, that they finally should be a prepared channel to take God's light and his blessing and his salvation to the ends of the earth. How different it all might have worked out. What profit? Much, then, in every way to this nation. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Like the psalmist said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All that Psalm 119, with its constant stress upon the benefits of the word of God, the testimonies, the law, the precepts, the statutes, Israel had them all. Now, if Israel had been in right touch with the Lord, they would have entered into spirit, into all that Psalm 119, the longest psalm, says about the oracles of God. They'd have realized what a privileged people, what a tremendous advantage they were, what a place they've been put when you compare it to the nations walking around them who knew nothing at all. Walking in darkness, the times of ignorance that this epistle talks about. The times of ignorance. So the apostle develops this in verse 3. For what, if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Later on in verse 7 we have the phrase, the truth of God, and those are very parallel. The faith of God and the truth of God. Now this touches God himself. Verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. When we were dealing with the revelation of the gospel, in the opening verses of this epistle, we saw that it was concerning his son, Jesus Christ. The first thought in this good news is not the sinner's justification. And we must take care lest we put that first and foremost. It's not there. The first of all is the good news concerning Christ, and also the fact that in this good news, the righteousness of God has not been compromised. So we're getting this stressed here. That he might be justified. That he might be justified in his sayings and might just overcome when he is judged. See the way this comes out again at the end of this chapter. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, God, might be righteous, and the one that makes righteous, the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. If the righteousness of God could be impugned, if it could be spoiled in any way, if it could be attacked, well then, your salvation and mine would be utterly valueless. We must keep that right to the forefront. But some will argue, as verse 5 says, if so, well then, sin working out will possibly commend God's righteousness. And you read, there is a system of teaching, you know, that makes God, it's a terrible system, that makes God the author of evil. And they say, in effect, that God has deliberately willed sin to come in, so that he can show up his wonderful love in forgiving it and reconciling his erring family back to himself. Oh, it sounds very specious. It sounds very nice, doesn't it? And the argument is, of course, you can't appreciate white until you set it up against black. And so God deliberately has put black there, has willed sin to come, so that he can show his love and mercy in forgiving. Oh, that sort of teaching is utterly condemned by the apostle in this context. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, and it would do if that sort of teaching was true, what should we say? Is God unrighteous that takes vengeance? You see, if God has willed sin to come in, how can he judge? This is what this context says. How can he judge the world? Verse 6. If God's willed it, if I'm a sinner and doing just what God has determined I shall do, he can never judge me for it. And that's the effect, of course, of such teaching, however good it may appear, on the surface. For then how shall God judge the world? Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, if my sin has made his truth abound, well then God ought to welcome it. He ought not to condemn it. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner? God ought to be glad when he sees sin spreading all over the world. What a terrible doctrine it all is. It seems to be almost part of this awful twisting of things that we've seen at the very beginning. And not rather, verse 8, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Well, that's what that teaching really summed up is. It's saying, sin comes in as the very handmaid of God, that eventually he brings good out of it. But oh, what does Paul say here? Whose damnation, whose condemnation is just. So all who subscribe to that must, if this verse is true, and it is, come under God's condemnation. What then, he asks, are we better than they? Or in spite of all the advantage the covenant relationship gives with God, are we better? No, in and of ourselves we're just as bad. We're sinners. In no wise, for we have before proved, or accused, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And he quotes this long passage from the Old Testament that's now going to bring all before God in his court, as it were, guilty. In the dock. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. No, not one. What a terrible condition. And that is the havoc that sin has wrought upon the whole of humanity. And the climax then comes, and this is what the apostle has been working to, slowly but surely, with this steady logic that no one can resist. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever the things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Sinners may talk about all the things they're going to say to God in the judgment day. Oh yes, they're going to be so bold and so brave, but they're going to stand there muzzled. They won't have a single word to say. They'll simply stand there condemned, guilty before God. Now if the Holy Spirit would only work today upon the hearts of men and women, there might be, of course, what many are longing for, a revival. Why is it that you've got this terrible apathy today? Because, you know, there is no real consciousness of sin. And there must be that first before there's ever going to be an appreciation of what this good news can mean. It's because people today just don't know. Just don't know what it is to be a sinner in the sight of a thrice holy God. Oh, they'll admit that they don't always do the things that are right, but after all, then they're not too bad. And as they measure themselves up by their neighbours, well, they may think a little bit better. And they think God is judging like that. Oh, what a shock some are going to have in that their judgment when they stand there with not a word to say, guilty before God, in spite of all they've done, in spite of all their thinking. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. You're coming back now to your key thought of justification. No flesh be justified, be made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. When we come to chapter 7, when Paul is speaking to those that know the law, we shall have to look into this question. We shall have to ask ourselves, we must search scripture and say, now why then was the law given? We must get quite clear why God gave the law. Did he ever give the law in order that man could be saved? Did he ever say in effect, now here's my standard revealed to you. You keep it, if you keep it, you shall be saved. Was it ever given with that purpose? That I think we'd better defer until we get to chapter 7. But one thing we are told here is that the law shows up. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. If God had never given the standard, we never would have known. That's why, of course, we're told that the Gentiles, which haven't got the law, haven't got the standard, so a righteous God won't judge them by that standard. But those that have come under this knowledge know themselves as sinners. Oh, then the wonderful turn round in verse 21. But now, it reminds you of the buts in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't it? The same great turnaround, the working of almighty and sovereign grace. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, without the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. Look at the scope. Unto all, and upon all, resting upon all them that believe, for believers in Christ. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now twice in this section we are told that this justification, this righteousness, is apart from the law. And in verse 28, therefore we conclude, we reckon, that a man is justified, made righteous, by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There is a system of teaching, those who have a leaning to what is called Calvinism, teach this, that the believer has the imputed obedience of Christ given them to the law of Moses. I myself was brought up under that teaching. And they teach this, that we are all under God's law. We've all broken it. So the Lord Jesus Christ has come and kept the law for us. And that law keeping, that perfect law keeping, as it were, has been handed over to us. And God accepts it. Well, that may be partly true, but it isn't true what is written here. For this righteousness is something even higher than that. It's apart from the law. You didn't even bring the law into this. This isn't a law righteousness. This is a very righteousness of God himself. And you can't get anything higher than that. This is what God needs. This is his standard. And this is what all must have, as we've before seen, if they're going to have any part or lot in this glorious end that we read in Revelation 21 and 22. The righteousness of God, then, apart from law, is manifested in this gospel, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, for the gospel was there, as chapter 1, verse 2 tells us, promised afore by his prophets in the holy writings, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. I think we have before seen that little word of is important. How easy it is to read that, my faith in Jesus Christ, or the sinner's faith in him. But the phrase doesn't say that. It says, by faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's faith. His own faith. And when we know that in Hebrew the word faith and faithfulness are very linked, then of course, surely, this great truth comes with vividness to our minds, that our rock truth upon which we rest is not our faith in the Lord, but his absolute faithfulness. The faithfulness that never wavers, that never changes. And so you've got him likened in symbolism to a rock, the great rock of ages, upon which we can build for time and for eternity. That's what gives us full assurance of faith. That's what gives us absolute certainty. It's his faithfulness upon which we rest. Surely not, friends, our faith in him. Which is then by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all, but it only comes upon all them that receive it by faith, that believe. And this is likened in Old Testament symbolism, you remember, to a garment. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. Well, that's only a vivid way of telling you the same thing that Romans 3 is teaching. Here the sinner's utter need. None righteous, no, not one. The Jew with all his privileges of life, no better, in fact worse, than the actual Gentile who never had them. There's the sinner's need. And here's God's gracious provision, the very thing which he can't produce, offered and given as a free gift of grace. What a wonderful thing. And what a wonderful gospel. What a full gospel it is. May God enable us every time we have an opportunity of setting it forth, whether in private or in public, to make it wonderful like this. And although we could talk about the simple gospel, oh, let us see at the same time that it is really profound. It is broad. It is unto all. And it perfectly covers those that accept it by faith. Wouldn't you think, really, that when men and women hear this proclaimed in truth, that they would all gratefully accept it at once? Isn't it an extraordinary thing to think such a gospel can fall on deaf ears and blinded eyes? But it is so. And so the great need, of course, for the wonder working, for that miracle to be worked, the miracle working of God unto salvation.